We have a blessed hope.
Verse of 1 Corinthians 10 at the end of the last meeting.
Should we read then from verse 13? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, reading from verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything? For that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved.
He repeats again idols, and it seems to be that this is a point that's very dangerous, especially in places of prosperity like we live in. Israel worshipped idols all of their history. Turn to the 7th chapter of Acts. The 43rd verse. You took up the tabernacle of Molech, and the star of your god Remphan, figures or idols which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. The result was they were taken captive. They worshipped idols. And yet Israel were the people of God on the earth that represented God here. The privilege that we have today of being gathered to the Lord's name is the highest privilege that God has ever given to man. And it's the testimony, the present testimony, I mean practically on that ground, is the present testimony on the earth today. And we have a privilege, but a responsibility. And so he reminds us of idols again. And then he says, flee from idolatry, I speak as to wise men. Wise men. Now, if you look at the 12th chapter of Romans in the 3rd verse, it speaks of thinking wisely. It says soberly, and the two go together. Sobriety is self-judgment. But the wisdom is the wisdom as a result of self-judgment with Christ before us. That's the wisdom he's speaking about. The wisdom that comes through self-judgment. You read that again. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And he supposes they'll judge it. Then he goes from there. He says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. And so as we gather here with the word of God before us, are we going to take what he says and act upon it? In faith, this is the point we've come to in this chapter. Because before he can reveal to us those deep, beautiful truths that he's given us, there has to be a state of soul to receive it. Just like in the 13th chapter of John, the Lord washes the disciples' feet before he opens the Father's house to them in the 14th chapter. So we have it here.
To comment on the first expression in verse 13 before we leave it, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. If you go back to Luke chapter 4, where we have the Lord Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, verse 1, Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And then we have the three temptations. This is after the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, which were temptations of a severity that you and I never have ever encountered, I believe. He was tempted 40 days by the devil in the wilderness. At the end of that, we have the three temptations that are given to us and how the Lord met them. These three, sometimes we might make the mistake of thinking that they comprise the sum total of all that the devil hurled at the Lord Jesus in the way of temptation. That isn't true. He was tempted infinitely more than you and I are tempted. But then at the end of that, we get three specific temptations appealing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the Lord met them all with, it is written, by the word of God. So I was thinking of that in connection with, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. When the Son of God was tempted, there was far more than we ever experience in the onslaught of Satan. God limits Satan in his dealings with us, but there was allowed, I believe, when the Lord was tempted, the full arsenal in Satan's battery, as it were, being hurled against the blessed Lord, and he met it in perfection. He bound the strong man, and then he went about and spoiled his goods. But he comes out as the mighty victor. 40 days, think of it, 40 days tempted of the devil. We've never experienced anything like that. None of us has, never will. And he met that temptation in perfect dependence and obedience and defeated Satan there. And then at the end of the gospel, we read that Satan comes again, and in the garden he attacked again with a tremendous force to try to turn the Lord aside from a path of perfect obedience. Again he was defeated, the Lord Jesus sweating, as it were, great drops of blood with such intensity as he contemplates the awfulness of being made sin on the cross. And then he goes forward and accomplishes the will of the Father, which he had so perfectly carried out against the enemy. But at the cross, as Brother Bob was bringing out, it was God. It wasn't so much the enemy. That was more in the garden. It wasn't so much Satan. But at the cross, it was God in all that he is against sin, dealing with the question of sin, pouring out his unmitigated wrath against sin. That's something you and I will never, never undergo. That was only what he underwent. But I believe also his temptations for 40 days in the wilderness are something beyond what we're called upon to experience. But here, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And we have the promise, the sure promise, he will not allow us to go through anything that we're not able to bear. He will provide the way to escape that we may be able to bear it. What a blessed verse that is. Sometimes when the waves roll over our souls and it seems as though it's one wave followed by another wave and the storm will never abate, it will never let up, we wonder how much we can stand. But that verse gives us a precious consolation. He'll never give us more than we're able to bear.
I wonder if we could make another application of that, brother. It speaks of also make a way. I understand it should read the way of escape. There is a particular way out. We all are experiencing the vicissitudes of life. You remember the scripture says that, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into trials or temptations. It's not if, but when. And so when the trials come, the pressures come, the temptations come, how am I going to respond? Well, there is the way before us that will allow us to escape, that we can bear up under it. Now, some of us may this afternoon be suffering, experiencing a loss of our enjoyment of Christ because and our privileges, but because we didn't make that choice. That way was open to us. He had made it plain to us, but we chose another way. And then he would take us to the woodshed, as it were, and we we learn in that way. But it is precious to think that in each trial, there is a way, the way, the way.
Israel, again, in this connection, nationally, we've had them before us. We do have them before us as God's people, and tested and failing and warned about dropping into the same failures. If we would read in Isaiah chapter 63 just a little, we will see how wonderfully nationally this verse is exemplified with Israel and the Lord continuing with them through the full 40 years of their temptations. Isaiah 63 verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people. You see, he had chosen them, redeemed them out. Children that will not lie. He's looking for the best. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And then it says, and the angel of his presence saved them. Jehovah never departed from them. As an angel, he walked with them. He saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So that we have a wonderful example in Israel who were chosen out, and that angel met Moses at the burning bush. He took that form, a bush that was not consumed, showing what was going to happen to them nationally. They were going to be tested and afflicted, but he was going to remain with them. They would not be consumed. And the proof of it is in the counting of the number in the book of Numbers of those who entered into the wilderness and those who came through. In both cases, it's somewhat over 600,000. Well, it's just a comfort to us to see that nationally, Jehovah came down and he remained with them, and he stayed with them through their 40 years proving time, and they were preserved as a nation. And so now, with the called out people who are my people, he would say to us, saved by grace through faith, and brought here in the book of Corinthians to the point where he's saying, I'm going to have a witness down here that I live at the table of the Lord, where the one body truth comes before us in these verses that come. It is always going to be so. And in that place, there are going to be testings. But there's the Lord there ever to carry on. And we like to point out the verse in the next chapter that we are invited, exhorted to have that breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup till he come. We believe, brethren, that we will have that opportunity until the Lord comes for us. But it's going to be a test, and there's going to be sifting in this place, but he is always there as our power.
To say a few more words about idolatry. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I understand that the word idol comes from an original Greek word which means to see with your eyes. And I think it's helpful for us to realize what the root of idolatry is. Its root is something that you can see with your eyes. And it's just exactly the opposite from faith. Faith is that quality which God gives us to believe what we cannot see. But the flesh will not be satisfied with that, but the flesh wants something that it can see. And so that opens the door to idolatry. So I thought it might be helpful to our young believers to realize that the word idolatry comes from an original word which means to see with your eyes, and that's not faith. Just before the meeting began, I was talking with our brother Tom Clement about idolatry, and Tom had some exercises about it, and I would like to invite our brother Tom to share with all of us some of his thoughts that he has about idolatry. I think, Tom, that we would profit from hearing from you on that subject.
Well, there's a verse in Colossians 3, I think it's verse 5. You might read that. I struggled for years after I was saved trying to define what idolatry is. In my daily life, but this verse was a help. Colossians 3, verse 5. We've had some things set before us today about Christ in glory and the things that we ought to be thinking about. Then we have an exhortation in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So I found it in my own personal life that if I allow my mind and my heart to get distracted and carried away with desires or passions that are just simply uncontrolled, that's idolatry. It may be something that I see or something that I desire and don't even have, but something that I want that could be an idol. It might be fame, it might be money, it might be a thing, it might be a person. Anything that is an uncontrolled passion that I don't have bridled, it's in danger of being an idol in my life. I need to be careful. Sometimes we think it's a car or just a fishing rod or something we can handle, but I think it goes beyond that. We need to have control of our passions and our desires. God has given us a disciplined mind, so I need to be disciplined about what I think of. I need to have on that helmet of salvation, be thinking about the Lord's coming, have my mind and my thoughts guided by the truth of God's Word and not unbridled. A Christian is to have a totally controlled mind. So covetousness, which is idolatry, we need to understand what covetous means. It simply means unbridled passions, uncontrollable thoughts.
The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? See how the Spirit of God leads us up to this subject. He calls upon us as wise men to judge what he says. That is, be done with it. Be done with that kind of life that we had before, even as Christians, that we have allowed in our lives. There's nothing more valuable in the sight of God than the blood of Christ. Precious blood of Christ. That's the first thing he brings before us in connection with our identification with him. It's on the basis of that precious blood. And so the cup of blessing is mentioned here first, which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The precious blood of Christ is nothing more precious.
But, Brother Lundeen, what's the thought? The communion of the blood of Christ. What's the meaning of that expression, the communion of the blood of Christ?
Well, the whole thing here is identification, isn't it? But communion and fellowship are words that are used sometimes interchangeably. And it's bringing us into the presence of Christ. Really, you know, we don't... When we remember the Lord, we speak of it that way, but actually we're really remembering Christ, as we have it in this verse. That it's a question of the affections. We give him his place as Lord, but we remember him really as Christ. We're identified with him now, but it's through affections. We come because we love him, because he first loved us. That really refers to God in the fourth chapter of the first epistle of John, but it's Christ too. We love Christ before he first loved us. And so the affections come in at the breaking of bread, but it's identification with him at the same time.
The mean to bless that cup, the cup of blessing which we bless, how do I translate that into something meaningful? In other words, how can I bless that cup?
Does give thanks for the cup, I believe. We bless, we give thanks for the cup.
Right down to your ordinary table for the moment. This is what you do when you sit down to eat. It's the same thought. You give thanks for it, as you said. In fact, the simpler we are in regard to it, the better off we'll be and the more that the worship there will be. Because it's simplicity that brings us into the presence of God. Respect and honor indeed, but simplicity. It's the affections that are moved. If they're not moved, there isn't very much worship, brethren.
Foundation truth here, the table is set up on the blood coming first. That which has propitiated God and washed away our sins is basic. That's the foundation of the table of the Lord. When we express the truth of the one body as we do in the Lord's Supper, then the one loaf comes first. But this is the table in this chapter. So we just give thanks for the cup. And it is to us a cup of blessing in contrast to the curse that came upon the earth upon the death of the first man, Abel. The blood of Christ that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We are come to this in Hebrews 12. Well, that's the blessing, the cup of blessing. It speaks of the blessing, the infinite blessing that has come to mankind and to the glory of God through the bloodshedding of the man Christ Jesus.
Taking in the whole assembly when it says we, a cup of blessing which we bless?
Yes, indeed. But remember that he's speaking using the same line of thing that he speaks of in the first part of the chapter. Because they all partook, all of the children of Israel. Now it's supposed that those who are breaking bread are saved. But there may be someone that isn't. But they're all identified in that we. Regardless. One body is what's in view. And we never can see anything in which man has to do but what there's failure. But still, what God has set up was right. Man may abuse it. But what God has set up is what is before us here.
The blessing is giving thanks, isn't it?
Two words in the original. One is communion, and the other is to partake of something outside of myself. Hebrews 2, when the Lord came down, he took part of the same. He took part of something that was what's outside of himself when he became a man. Notice verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? That's not a good translation. It's the same word rendered communion, and it ought to read in communion with the altar. The thought of communion is having a having a part in it as being vitally in it. And when we think of that, how could an unsaved person have a place at the Lord's table? It's the communion of the blood of Christ. What part do they have in the blood of Christ? It's the communion of the body of Christ when we take the emblems, when we drink the cup, when we break the bread and eat it. We are expressing the marvelous truth that we are members of that one body, that we have a common share in that precious blood, that it's been applied to us. We're under its shelter. We're under the value of it before God. That's not true of an unbeliever, is it? So they really have no part in partaking of the supper and being at the table. Sometimes it's argued that Judas was there and took part of the supper. But I believe if you read John's Gospel, chapter 13, very carefully, after Judas received the sop, which was connected with the Passover, he went immediately out and it was night. And then the Lord instituted the supper, and so Judas was not present and he did not partake of the Lord's supper. He did partake of the Passover, but not the supper. I know in Luke's Gospel, which presents events in a moral order, it looks like Judas did partake of the supper, but it's important to remark that Luke does not give us chronological order. He gives us moral order. And the point in Luke's Gospel is that Judas was one of those that was at table. That is, he sat there. He presented himself as being one that had a part in it, but he didn't have a part in it. He went to his own place. And so that which speaks of having vital part with the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, which is the Lord's Supper, he did not partake of that. And neither should anyone who is not real. Now, we're not infallible, and we can make a mistake, and someone might be received to the table and partake of the elements who's not real. But if you're not real, and you've been partaking of the elements, you don't have any part in that. And what it speaks of, if you're not under the shelter of the blood and you're not a member of the body of Christ, you have no part in that, and you'd better get right with God so that what you're doing has reality in your soul, that what you do in partaking of the emblems is true of the state of your soul, that you're under the shelter of the blood and you're a member of the body of Christ, vitally linked with Him by the power of the Holy Spirit.
The blessing in which we bless, and the question about the plural there is answered so beautifully in Acts chapter 4. I think we should look at it in the 4th of Acts, verse 23. Here were Peter and John released now, and it says, being let go, they were at liberty to go, and where did they go? They went to their own company. Peter later speaks about those of like precious faith. That's the ones they found their company with. And they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, notice how it reads, they lifted up their voice to God. It doesn't say their voices. It was an expression of one brother in prayer, but it was the voice of the company. And so it is the cup of blessing which we bless. That company that is there present is in that blessing and giving of thanks for the cup and the loaf.
There's something else that's we might call attention to, as long as Luke 22 was mentioned. In the 24th verse of Luke 22, we find the disciples striving, you see, which was the greatest. And that was corrected at the table. It was soon after that he had taken the bread and gave thanks and break and so on. and the cup, that we find this matter corrected. Now, sometimes it takes quite a while, but the Lord will correct things at his table. And if there is one who's not real there, that'll be manifested. And also, if there's unreality with those who are there, that will be corrected. We get that in the next chapter has been mentioned, that those who are breaking bread in an unworthy manner, it will be corrected. If they don't correct it, he will correct it. And a very solemn thing, too, in which one may be even taken out in death. It's a very solemn thing in the next chapter in connection with that. But in Luke 22, the Lord finally corrects Peter in such a mild, wonderful way that it all looks almost like it wasn't a correction. But it was a correction. And Peter was one who was confident in himself and what he could do. And the Lord tells him what he's going to do, that he would deny him. And all this took place because the Lord said, Satan has desired to have you. And that he might sift you as wheat. But he was sifted as wheat, not as chaff. The unbeliever is sifted as chaff, but the believer is sifted as wheat. And this is true also of Israel in the minor prophets, of which Peter is a picture. The day is coming when Israel will be sifted as wheat, and not one grain will fall to the ground. But here, Peter is a sample of all the disciples, of course, because they all strove for mastery, you know. But Peter is the one who was given as an example the testing that he went through. And think of the results in Acts where he comes out boldly for the Lord and how God used him later through this testing. But it was at the table that it was brought out.
Quite interesting in verse 16 of our chapter that the cup of blessing, where the blood is mentioned first. It's interesting because oftentimes in Scripture we get the doctrine first and then the practice. We cannot have a good practice unless we have good doctrine. So in chapter 10 we have the doctrine, and the blood is mentioned first because it's the precious blood of Christ that gives us the basis of our communion. If it were not for the blood of Christ, none of us would have any part with Christ at all. So that's why I believe the blood is mentioned first in chapter 10, where we have doctrine, and then we have the loaf mentioned second. That's doctrine. That's teaching. And we need to see that clearly. But when we go to chapter 11, and maybe the Lord would take us over to chapter 11 tomorrow if he tarries, but when we go to chapter 11, we see the practice. And when it's the practice, the loaf is first and then the blood second. But I was also thinking that oftentimes in the world in which we live, there's an abuse of the breaking of bread. In our city, there was a preacher in a fundamental church who was quite popular, a bachelor. And he preached the gospel quite well, I'm told. And then the day came for him to get married. And so he got married in his church building. And so during the wedding service, he and his bride participated in what they called communion. Well, that's an abuse of this precious truth, isn't it? We don't find any such thing as that in the Scriptures. And oftentimes we find the breaking of bread abused. I believe in our verse we have the thought of communion twice mentioned, which shows that it should embrace the whole body of Christ. And for a man and his wife to participate in what they call communion during their wedding ceremony is really abusing it, because there's no thought of the fellowship of the entire body of Christ. And I would like to ask a question, and I don't think it's an untaught question, but it may bring forth an answer that will help us. Why would it not be proper for a person to break bread by themselves?
In the churches, they have departed in the supper. They've departed so far in many quarters, where they have individual cups and individual pieces of bread. And this is really a denial of the truth that we have here. We pass the cup one from the other, and we drink of it, and thus we express fellowship, that we are in a common fellowship, and we eat of the broken loaf. We partake of that. We express fellowship, the body of Christ. And to do it individually would be to violate that principle, wouldn't it? It's not an individual matter. There's in connection with the supper, we each one enjoy individually the thoughts of the Lord's sufferings for us, His death for us, His love for us. We each one do that, but we're not simply there as individuals. And I think that's the great truth that we have in 1 Corinthians 10. Sometimes we hear it said, well, I remember the Lord for myself. I'm not concerned about the one next to me. Well, that sounds good, and it's as good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough, because we can't just remember the Lord for ourselves. We remember the Lord as members of the body of Christ. We are not just individuals any longer. God has put us together and united us one to another and to the risen head in heaven, and that's the truth of the assembly. There's one body. We give expression to that every time we break bread. And if you break bread on independent ground, the very act of breaking bread is a denial of the truth of the ground, the very denial of the false ground that we're on. You get that in the 18th verse, where he goes back, he appeals now to the Old Testament, and he elicits from this a divine principle. He says, "Behold, Israel after the flesh." He had just said in verse 17, "We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Now that's that other word, we partake of it outwardly. We outwardly partake of it and ingest it and bring it in, but that expresses a deeper truth, the communion of the body of Christ. Then he says, "Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices?" It ought to read, "in communion with the altar." That is, in the very act of eating the peace offerings, that's what's referred to here. In Israel, the priest had some, the offerer had some, and some of it went up to God. So the peace offering is really the communion offering. It expresses fellowship with the Lord. We have common thoughts with the blessed Lord about His own death and with God Himself, who delights in that death. And that's really what is expressed at the Lord's table when we come together. The burnt offering aspect is bread. We express fellowship with the table at which we break the bread. And if that table has been spread on independent ground, if it's been spread on independent principles, if it's been set up in the energy and the will of man, we're expressing fellowship with independency. We are denying in that the truth of the one body. And it's a very serious thing, isn't it? So that we ought to know, we ought to be convinced, we ought to have the persuasion in our souls that the table at which we break bread is a true expression of the Lord's table. It can be called the Lord's table because it carries with it, it embraces and embodies the principles of the one body and the truths of Scripture. And if I find a table which claims to be the Lord's, but there's a violation of that principle, it has no claim upon me. It shouldn't have any claim upon any of us. So I believe these principles that we have based on this. When the Jew brought their sacrifice, they had to bring it to the one altar There was only one. There were many altars. Israel hath multiplied many altars unto sin, Hosea says. They had multiplied many of them, but there was only one according to God. And there's only one Lord's table according to God. Now, I think it becomes us to be very careful in making any claims, but principles are principles. And there can be only one true expression of the one body. And there can be only one table. And that's where Christ has set his name. This is not claiming high things, but it's really in lowliness maintaining the truth that God has committed to us to maintain.
Each person in the room, we don't do that, of course, but supposing on Lord's Day each person walked up to the table and helped break the bread. That's the thought. We do so as we take it in each in the seat where we are, but the same thought as though we all walked up and broke that bread together. It's the unity expressed of that one body. And may I say this, not that I want to offend anyone, but it is a common practice, and I'm sure that I practiced it for a while too, that when the memorials came by, if my wife were sitting here, I'd reach over and give it to her first, and then I'd take, and then I'd pass it on. Well, you see what you're doing. You've come there as a husband and wife, but that's not, that hour that's set aside is for the Lord. And you come as a member of the body. You don't come in the natural relationships in which you're found. That doesn't belong there. You forget those relations for the moment. You come as one of the members of the body of Christ. And when the bread comes to you, whether you're wife or husband, you take it and break it as one of the members of the body of Christ and eat of it and pass it on. Now that's giving the full expression of what it is to be a member of the body of Christ, not being a wife or a husband or a child or anything else. But you're a member of the body of Christ, and you're giving expression to it when you just accept that as it passes to you and you pass it on if you've taken it.
Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. We all understand that. For ye shall burn no leaven or any honey. I believe that's the sweetness of nature, which is exactly what you were speaking about.
So we have body of Christ in the 16th verse, and the 17th we have, for we being many are one bread and one body. A little further truth, as has been expressed. Body of Christ, but now it says, and one body. We being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, give me expression to this precious truth of one body. We're identified with Christ. He is the head. Get that elsewhere. But here it's the one body, here on the earth, and it's always spoken of as on earth, not in heaven. And that day that comes, we'll all be together as one body. That's true up there. But the one body is spoken of as on earth. And it's giving expression to that precious truth that was brought out through the Apostle Paul never before. The truth of the church, the one body, it's the present truth today, but it's the truth in the sense of acting upon it, not just the theory of it. The acting upon it is to give expression practically to the truth, to be gathered together as one on that ground. We can never claim we are the one body. But we can claim that we seek to give expression to the truth of it. One body includes every child of God on the earth. Whether they understand it or not, they're included.
But you have to have the one loaf before it's broken to show that.
Before it's broken, yes.
Corinthians were doing is, he said, they were remembering the Lord at the Lord's table. There were no divisions in Christendom at that time. There were internal divisions, but nothing outward. There were not sects and parties and so on outwardly like we have today. But they were remembering the Lord in his death, celebrating that feast, expressing communion with the body and blood of Christ. And he says, you can't do that and go to an idol table and express communion with the table of demons. There are two tables that he talks about in verse 21. It says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Devils are demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Now, it doesn't mean they couldn't physically do it. They were doing it. But they couldn't do it with a moral sense in their souls, with moral propriety as to what these two tables meant. They were mutually exclusive, the one from the other. The table of the Lord expresses the truth of Christianity founded in the death of Christ. The table of demons is the complete antithesis and opposite and contradiction of that. And he says, you cannot, with a due sense in your souls of what these two tables represent, do that. You can't partake of both, because you're expressing communion with light at the Lord's table and communion with darkness in the table of demons. And he says, you cannot do that.
I'd apply that, of course, to those who may not be aware of these differences, but are Christians who are gathered professedly to the Lord's name when they really aren't, but they seem to think they are, and we wouldn't apply that to them as demons, of course. But here it's idolatry been before us, as these Corinthian saints once were in the idolatry, and it was all around them, and some of them were still continuing, and because an idol is nothing, they say, why can't I go into the temple and worship? An idol is nothing. And so they did it in a way that would cause some of their weaker brothers to be stumbled.
In that, because it's very important, let's turn to Acts 20 for a moment. At that day, the tables of men did not exist. There was only the Lord's table, representing the truth of Christianity, and there were the table of demons, idolatry. It would be absolutely wrong to apply the term table of demons to the sects and denominations round about us. But what does apply, we have in Acts 20, verse 29. The apostle speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Well, when these men arose and drew away disciples after them and set up another table, that wasn't the table of demons, neither was it the table of the Lord, because they had departed from the table of the Lord. What was it then? It was a table set up in the energy of the flesh, the will of man, and it has no really claim upon us. Well, when 1 Corinthians 10 was written, the tables of men didn't exist. Today, we're living in a different day, and the tables of men are everywhere, but the principles of this chapter that we're looking at still apply. And when we express fellowship with the table where we break bread, we're expressing fellowship with the principles that that table is characterized by. And if it's characterized by being set up in the energy of man, it has no claim upon us. It's not correctly referred to, if we're intelligent in it, as the Lord's table. It's the table of men. It's not the demon's table, but it's the table of men. And we ought to be convinced in our souls that the table at which we break bread is the Lord's table.
Does that not go out taking in all the assemblies everywhere as a large table?
Could you someone repeat the question? I didn't get it.
I understand that the all the assemblies everywhere, they're the large table. But of course, if there was only one assembly, then it would be called the large table there. But otherwise, if there are other assemblies, it's the large table at large. Right?
In these days, the table at Corinth, the table at Ephesus, the table at Colossae and Philippi and Thessalonica, it's the Lord's table. There were no divisions. But we're dealing today with an entirely different situation. We're dealing today where one can be put away from the Lord's table. Say someone is put away in our midst. He can walk right down the street and go in and break bread at another church. If he's put away from the Lord's table in A, what is he at in B when he breaks bread? Is that the Lord's table? Can he be out in one place and in another? It's confusion. That's a denial of these principles. Now, that's what we hold in our fellowship, that if one is put away from the Lord's table in Chicago, he's away everywhere. That's maintaining in practice the truth of the one body. The principle of independency is that every local assembly has the right to rejudge the case. And if they judge that one that was put out in A should be received, they'll receive them. So he's in B and out in A. That's confusion. That's a denial of the truth that we're looking at. Which one has the Lord's table? They can't both have it because he can't be at it in one place and away from it in another if it's truly the same table. So you can see how the enemy has brought in confusion, and the work of the enemy has brought in all these divisions. Well, we have to hang our heads in shame. Our faces are in the dust. We have nothing to boast of. But principle is principle, and it's important that we be sound on the principles of the Word. There are not a multiplicity of Lord's tables. There were not a multiplicity of altars. Actually, there were, but God only owned one. And a godly Israelite only owned one, and that was at Jerusalem. And the principle applies today, doesn't it?
Another point I'd like to bring up regarding verse 16. Now, sometimes we come to the remembrance of the Lord, and we see more than one cup on the table, but we only see one loaf of bread. What is the thought in having more than one cup?
Well, it's in that verse. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ, the bread which we break? It's before it's broken that it gives the picture of the one body. You don't have that picture exactly with the cup. But the bread, it's emphasized that it's one body, one bread and one body. And the extra cups really are used for, because of necessity, the larger company. Usually there's one cup unless the company is larger, and it isn't necessary to have just the one cup. But it is for the one bread, one loaf. It sets forth a picture of the one body.
I think that's a good point for our young believers to see that the unity is not seen in the cup. In the cup, we don't see unity, we see fullness. In the bread, we see unity. And that's a good point to get straight in our mind. I was visiting in South America not too long ago, in a little assembly, and the assembly had grown quite large, and so they were having quite a problem finding a glass big enough to hold all the wine. And before we get too far from this point, I'd like to make it clear that in this verse, the wine is fermented wine, and the bread is ordinary bread. It's not unleavened bread. The wine is fermented, and the bread is ordinary table bread. But that's not my point. Now back to my story. I was at this little meeting, and I noticed that the brother that broke the bread and passed the cup was having quite a little problem. He had to be very, very careful because it had been filled totally up to the brim. And even then, They were just barely able to get it passed around for everybody to get just a little. And I thought, well, now these folks are going to have some problems if more people come into the meeting. And so I'm going to try to find a way to help them without offending them, because there were some folks, you know, that said one cup, one loaf. And they were hard put on that. So I thought, well, Lord, give me a chance to talk to them about it sometime. And he did give me that chance. We had a Bible reading, and the subject came up. And I said to these brethren, brethren, let me tell you a little experience I had. I was in a conference in Canada. And do you know how many people were there? There were 1,200 people there. Oh, they looked at me. Wow. 1,200 people. So I said, now, Brother Juan, what size cup do you think that they would have to use in a meeting like that where they had 1,200 people? Well, they all sat there looking at each other and trying to imagine where they'd ever go to buy a glass that big and a cup that big, and if you could find one, how you could hold it up and lift it to your lips and drink it. You'd have to push it around on a cart, and it would be very complicated. And so they thought, well, brother, this is an awful problem. What did you do? Well, I said, brother, there is no problem at all if you see the truth of God, that the unity is not seen in the cup. In the cup we see fullness of blessing, but we see the unity in the bread. So when you have 1,200 people, then it's okay to have more than one cup. And this does, just as our brother Lundin has told us, it facilitates the matter. It makes it easy and convenient for us to have the breaking of bread. And I notice also that in the conferences where we have so many people, that even if we have 6 or 8 glasses on the table, they generally post some of the local brothers at the corners of the room with a jug of wine. And when the glass comes down the row and is empty, why then here's a brother doing his job, and he pours some more of the wine into the glass from the jug. Well, now, that's no problem once we see the basic truth. And the truth is this: unity is not seen in the cup. In the cup we see fullness of blessing, but unity is seen in the bread, where we see a picture of the one body. Well, look, there in South America felt much relieved that they wouldn't have to look around for a bigger glass, that they could use more than one when their meeting got so big that they couldn't find one big enough to do the job.
I'm glad this has come up and been so nicely brought before us, and we'll say that our brethren in the Dominican Republic have learned this truth, and they have godly order when they have a conference of 300 or more or less. And part of the confusion, I think, is very simple in a basic way. Language conveys meaning. And as has been said by an old brother, it's the only vehicle upon which thought can travel. And God uses it. And he uses the term cup here. He doesn't say the liquid which we bless. That's what we're giving thanks for. We're not giving thanks for the vessel. And we're giving thanks for the liquid that's in the vessel. It's just a means of talking to us. We're giving thanks for something that cannot express unity. Liquid is a thing that just pours, and it is not formed into one unit. So it's accurate to say that the truth of the one body is only seen in the loaf. But the price that's paid is the basis for the table. And we remember the Lord in his death. And one is apart from the other, a superior example of death. When the blood is poured out of the body is dead. It's the Lord's death we remember. And we do have on the table if there are 8 cups, we have 1 loaf, and we have 8 plates. Well, the plate doesn't come in there. It's not expressed. It has nothing to do. A matter of serving. So that these things are given very carefully to us and easy to understand if we look at the contents of the cup is not that which expresses oneness, but it's the price paid to redeem us. And then these little things as to service at the table, and it is beautiful to be in a company of 1,200 believers to remember the Lord and see godly order when we come down to the function of the assembly. The very last words in that 14th chapter are, let all things be done decently and in order. And it's just admirable to have godly order. I would that our dear brethren in other countries in South America, Latin America, could learn these things. But we have to wait on them. We have learned slowly, and some of them are learning the same rate.
The subject may come up with some, why does it say demons? You don't see demons. You see an altar, that is an idol. But remember, besides all these altars that men have set up to worship, there are demons behind them. The demons are active, and they're the ones who act on the mind of the person to set up this object of worship. And we want to remember that human energy is raised either by the Spirit of God or another spirit. And that's a solemn thought. Either the Spirit of God or another spirit raises human energy. And now we should be so careful that we're in the presence of God to be guided in what we do. And so in the days of the worship he speaks of, and it's going on today all over the world, there were demons behind these altars where they came to have the sacrifices. We may just add this, that the enemy is subtle. And in Christianity, people say, well, there's no demons here. Well, don't be too sure about that. Satan is working everywhere, and he works through demons. They're not visible, but what they do is visible. And they raise in the heart of one who is not going on with God thoughts about things that he should never be doing. And that's what's behind sin. The demons come and are behind these things and cause us to do things if we're not in communion that we shouldn't be doing.
In 1938, the Lord used Acts 2:42 to separate me from systematized error. The Holy Spirit of God really dealt with me in a very definite manner. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. If the doctrine isn't right, there can't be fellowship. And I came to see that, and I said that set my foot outside. A systematized there right now in 1938. And I stand on the same ground today, the ground of the one body.
It's been helpful to me to see in chapter 10, we've heard that it's the Lord's table, that's the question. In chapter 11, it's the Lord's supper. And in chapter 11, what we show is the Lord's death. Whereas in chapter 10, what we show is the fellowship that belongs to us as being bought with that precious blood of Jesus. And so you have the fellowship or the communion of the blood of Christ, means the communion of all those who have been bought with that precious blood, and the communion of the body of Christ. And so that loaf on the table speaks of every member of the body of Christ, wherever they may be, is represented there. And we can say and believe that they have a place at the Lord's table, even though they may not be there. But partaking of that loaf, we are showing a fellowship. Fellowship, as it's been mentioned, is not something you can show individually. It is something that is a collective thing. And so we show fellowship. And in chapter 11, when you have the question of the Lord's Supper, it speaks in verse 28, let a man examine himself and so let him eat. In other words, the judging is an individual thing in connection with the Lord's Supper. But when it's question of the Lord's table in chapter 10 and fellowship, we have a responsibility to judge those who participate. Not motives, we're not to judge motives, but that which is outward and visible. As we get in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, where it says, you judge those that are within, and those that are without, God judges. So we're responsible, if it's a question of fellowship, to judge those who participate.
We do thank you for our precious Savior, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we've been enjoying together the thoughts of blessing the cup. But Lord, our hearts and souls are humbled when we think that thou also give thanks for the cup. Who for the joy that was set before thee endured the cross, despising the shame, and now thou art set down at the Father's right hand. And the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Lord Jesus, we thank you for drinking that cup of judgment for us. That cup that we could have never have drunk, no, not throughout all the countless ages of an eternity of hell. We thank you for our redemption. We thank you, our God, for our Redeemer. We thank you for the precious blood of Christ, which has cleansed us from all iniquity. We're made whole and perfect in thy sight. We thank you, our Father, our God, for the unspeakable gift. We thank you, too, for the leading of thy Holy Spirit throughout this day. We pray for that blessing now upon the gospel tonight. Help our brother as he stands forth and ministers thy precious word. We pray for the sick and afflicted, too, amongst us in the bereaved. Comfort the lonely ones and the isolated ones. We pray in thy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.